scripture for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 8. It's on page 944 in the Pew Bibles. Zechariah chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the first 17 verses. You either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Zechariah 8, 1 through 17. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For behold, those days were no wage, were man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Thinking about in connection with this passage, times in which you get previews of something that is to come, and you get to enjoy that, but it's always a promise of something bigger and better to come. So I thought about that, and in Logan's case, tasting things like wedding cake. So you get to taste the cake, but then that's not an end in and of itself. It's a promise of more cake in the future. When we got married, we went to a restaurant and got a sample of the reception food. It was very good. The restaurant closed. My in-laws lost their deposit because it went bankrupt. Sometimes it doesn't work out maybe the way you would have hoped. In our passage, the Lord gives a promise of things that are going to happen in the near future. Promises that are going to be fulfilled in the lifetime of the people that are listening to Zechariah preach. And those promises will come true. But as we've noticed along the way, so many of these are not just fulfilled only in that time in which Zechariah preaches, but also contain elements that are bigger and better. Promises of the coming of the Messiah and greater promises that the Lord will fulfill in the days in which Christ has come, and we see even their fulfillment today, and promises that are opened even wider in the days to come. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, a promise of presence and peace in verses 1 through 5. Now, again, we have these words of encouragement and blessing and promise that the Lord sends through Zechariah. The people had begun work on the temple after they had returned from Babylon, and yet they became intimidated, and they had stopped rebuilding some 16 years earlier. So the Lord sent Zechariah to encourage them and to build them up with promises of his protection and hope. But as we've noticed all along, there are also great promises looking even further down the road at the Messiah who was to come and who has come, that they might be encouraged in all of these things. And here in chapter 8, we have a continuation, really, of what we had in chapter 7. Which we're told happens what works out to be December 7th, 518 B.C. The delegation had come to Jerusalem from the nearby town of Bethel and asked if the people should continue a yearly fast day in which they remembered, rather specifically, the breaching of Jerusalem's walls under Nebuchadnezzar roughly 70 years earlier. Should this continue now that the new temple is being rebuilt? And they were about 2 years into that four-year project. And the reply came in chapter 7 as a rebuke through Zechariah, pointing that their fasts, they had a series of them for basically every major event in the fall of Jerusalem, were really about themselves and not about him. They didn't even include mourning over the sin and rebellion of their fathers that brought about God's wrath in the first place. And they did not use that as a means to look at themselves and their own need to repent and not simply practice empty religion as their fathers did. They did not know the Lord of grace, these folk who were practicing this empty fast. And the way in which they failed to love their neighbors was evidence of the fact that they did not know the Lord of grace. And so the reminder came that that generation needed to come to know the Lord and embrace his promises of grace and to trust in his promises of salvation. And that had been mentioned way back even in chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4 said, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me. There was this call for them to hear and to repent. Our chapter 8 then looks at blessings and promises that are theirs if they trust and repent in the Lord. And that he has made promises and he continues to make promises to them to protect them, to give them hope and encouragement as they rebuild, and for a salvation that can be part of that as they come to him. Notice even before we get to working through the verses, though, that the Lord is mentioned as the Lord of hosts 12 times in today's verses. And it's a common name for the Lord all the way through Zechariah. It means Lord of armies, and it uses God's covenant name of Jehovah. In other words, it's emphasizing his power and his commitment to deliver on the promises that he is making. He not only makes promises, he keeps promises. He keeps covenant. And he has all power in his hand to come through on these things. So they are to be looking to him for all of these promises. Notice in verse 2 that the Lord of armies expresses his jealousy for Zion. And this is a holy jealousy that the Lord expresses in his love and his zeal for his people, and how he will defend her and fight for her and bring wrath against those who would come up against her. We see this worked out in verses 3 through 5, where in verse 3, the Lord of hosts promises to return to Zion. And that particular name for his people emphasizes the hill upon which the temple and the throne to be located. The city will be called then the city of truth. And Mount Zion will be called the holy mountain. For 70 years, God's presence had been absent. There was no temple in which he would dwell as he had before. And even before its destruction, Ezekiel had a vision in Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And then afterwards, it was destroyed. But now the temple is promised to be rebuilt. And not only that, but the Lord is promising to once again dwell in it, dwelling among his people. For many years before the exile, Israel and Judah had been idolatrous or false as well. There was false living and there was false teaching and there was false worship. They had allowed this to dominate their lives and their culture. Isaiah 30 points out, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to God's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. To the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. But now the Lord of hosts promises to come back and to honor his presence by bringing truth and holiness among them. The Lord will bring right worship, and his holy presence will return to the temple as it's rebuilt. And it will be a place of holiness, not idolatry and rebellion. Verses 4 and 5 go on to describe a peaceful place where children play in safety and where people live to be old and are lively and are active among the people and in the streets. And again, this is a vivid contrast to what they have known. Roughly 70 years earlier, Judah saw so much death and suffering in these same streets. And the city was destroyed. And now, even after the people had begun to return, there was fear from enemies and a lack of sense of security. And so children were not playing in the streets. Plus, there were very few old people. Many had died 70 years ago. The hard years of the exile, many didn't get a chance to grow old. And in this first batch of returnees would not have included a lot of older folks. The Lord speaks of something wonderful, of safety from enemies, of children playing in the streets, of old people in the streets as well. And this had been promised. Jeremiah 31 says, "They will return here. And the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And so the words that are given here in the first five verses really reinforce promises that have already been made and are unfolding even as the people heard them, that the Lord will rebuild, and they will be protected, and they would be restored. And the covenant God of armies would do it. And yet, as wonderful as all that would be, and all of the hope that brought with it, even when they did rebuild, it wasn't this kind of wonderful. They did rebuild and they were blessed. But really, this points to something even bigger. Like so much in Zechariah, the blessings here were a taste of even better things yet to come under the Messiah, under the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The city would be rebuilt, and the temple worship would be reinstated. But something even better than temple worship was soon to come. The one who was shown in the temple worship was soon to come. That God would not only dwell in a little portion of the rebuilt temple, but the God of the covenant would come, making himself also a human being to dwell in their midst. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." Above the worldly peace from enemies that would allow young people and old people to be in the streets safely. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace, would bring a peace with God through his life and sacrifice. Romans 5 and 1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And even beyond that, the spread of Christ's kingdom would bring a peace that is bigger than just the city of Jerusalem or the area of Judah. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The beyond that, there are promises that that peace that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ and that goes out to all of the nations will not only come out and represent some or all nations, but would be a greater peace. And we look forward to the even fuller fulfillment of these promises. And it's echoed in Isaiah 65. Notice, as I'll read this, how much it sounds similar to what we read in our verses. There will be no longer heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so as wonderful as these promises are to Zechariah's generation, we see in them as well an even greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that fulfillment is still being played out in our age and as we look to our futures. And so, second, stunning changes in verses 6 through 15. And these verses encourage the people by reminding them of the Lord's awesome power and His sure promises. Although the present situation looks grim and permanent, it is not. The Lord changes things. The Lord is the God of grace and salvation, who is about the business of rescuing His people from seemingly impossible situations. Verses 6 through 8 describe a marvelous work of God's providence. Yet even before He describes it, in verse 6, He says that although it seems impossible to this small remnant of returnees that these things could happen, it's not impossible because the Lord will be the one doing it. He says then in verses 7 and 8 that He will gather His people from all the places where they have been scattered and bring them back to Jerusalem. Once again, this is something that has been long promised. The Lord had brought judgment, but He would also regather His people. Some 1,000 years earlier, the Lord had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, and will bring you into the land. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." In fact, several years after Zechariah, Nehemiah cites that same passage in Deuteronomy as applying to the end of the exile. The returnees had been brought back, and they had lived for 16 years there, intimidated and afraid to rebuild any more on the temple. And yet, they had been encouraged by what God said through Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets of God, 2 years earlier, and they had begun the rebuilding work. Yet, notice that even beyond that encouragement, there's a spiritual purpose at work here. It is a promise of hearts being changed. Not just to rebuild the temple or rebuild the city, but to come back to Him in faith and repentance. And notice this reason in our verse 8. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth." truth and righteousness. And those words, at least part of them, should be familiar to us, as they are echoes of God's covenant promises that were repeated over and over again through the years. They express His grace and how He came to bring them into relationship with Himself by His grace and through His covenant promises. And so this is a reminder of that ancient promise, they shall be my people and I will be their God. He promised Abraham in 2000 B.C., Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And that was repeated many times. For instance, it was repeated through Moses in 1500 B.C. in Leviticus 26 and 12. I will also walk among you and be your God. Shall be my people. And so, by stating these words here in our verses, it's calling to mind this ancient promise that God had called them to be His, to be in relationship with Him by His grace. And all of the promises that He makes come back to this one of relationship. Notice as well that it is a reminder of His truth and righteousness. He is true in His nature. He is true to His promises. He is righteous, and His righteousness demands that He keeps His promises, or else He would no longer be righteous. And so the promises that He makes in the covenant that is so old are grounded in who He is. And so He keeps them because they reflect His truth and righteousness. Notice then in verses 9 through 11 how their struggles over these 16 years, which they had begun the work and then stopped the work, had not gone well for them. And that wasn't an accident. They began, they laid the foundation, and then they became afraid and intimidated. And they stopped building. Instead of trusting the God who had promised that they would rebuild, they stopped. And when they stopped, things did not go well. These verses speak of economic problems in Judah. People weren't getting paid because there wasn't work. It speaks of security problems. They weren't safe and they didn't feel safe. It speaks of agricultural problems. The Lord withheld the dew, and so it was dry, and the crops dried out. The prophet Haggai, who was at work alongside Zechariah, delivers a similar message in Haggai 1. This people says, the time has not now come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes that are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So the Lord had brought all kinds of difficulty upon them. And that was not without purpose. It was to remind them that He was displeased that they were being neglectful and disobedient. Yet notice that these would be lifted. And notice as well that He would not bring down judgment as He did with their fathers. They've already begun to see His blessing. Their fathers had brought God's curse, and that became known throughout the nations, and the Lord brought this destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But now the Lord is bringing them blessing and fruitfulness. And all the world will now see how the Lord will reestablish his people in the land. So rather than let fear move them to disobedience and inaction, the point here is to have faith in the covenant God move them to action and obedience. That they are to place their trust in the one who has made promises to them. They are not to be afraid of circumstances and enemies. They are to be obedient to the God who makes and keeps promises. And notice that he says that he will save them. That he will make them a blessing. And here again you have a reminder of ancient promises. I will make you a blessing. And we can't hear those words without hearing God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord said, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you, and so you will be a blessing. And so once again, the Lord is using language of ancient promises. Remember, I made this promise a long time ago to Abraham, your father. I keep promises, and I will fulfill them in you. So again, they are reminded of God's faithfulness and are to use that to motivate them to do what he's called them to do. And so the Lord is reminding them here that there is punishment and there are consequences to disobedience, and there are blessings associated with doing his will. And all of these things point to his great care and grace over them. Promises to do these things, and he will make it so because that is what God does. And yet, even as we see these promises for them, we see them fulfilled even more in the coming of Christ. To make his people a blessing, it's fulfilled more than just in Zechariah's day. Because Jesus came to make his people not only a blessing in that little tiny corner of the Middle East, but to expand who his people are and make them a blessing to the whole world. But Jesus came to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And all who share in Abraham's faith are part of his family. Galatians 3 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify all the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. And so again, they would be blessed with a little piece of this blessing. And it was all the world to them. But as we come and have a New Testament understanding of this and the other blessings, the promises to be a blessing rather, we see that it is much bigger than what they would see. And it's even bigger than what we see today. That the Lord will continue to grow and extend his kingdom. And make his kingdom a blessing to all the world. The delegation from Bethel was hearing about God's promise and his purposes and his grace. And so all of this extended answer would encourage them. It was meant to encourage them to look beyond the fall of Jerusalem. To look to the God who makes and keeps promises. Instead of focusing on their old fears, they were to focus on the God who does the impossible to his people and through his people. instead of practicing empty religion focused on themselves, they are to practice true religion in focusing on the God of grace, who saves repentant sinners, who calls them his people, and who calls a people to do that from all over the world. And so third and finally and briefly, responding with obedience in 16 and 17. And so the people were called to trust, and the Lord had promised to bless. And so 16 and 17 speak to how they are to respond to the Lord's grace. And this is a consistent thing through Scripture as well. They are to respond to grace with obedience. Speak truth to one another. And notice how this echoes the character of the Lord referred to in verse 8. That he is a God of truth who would bring truth. So they are to be truthful as they speak to one another. They are to judge in truth as well, in their interactions and also in their justice system, which would meet at the city gates. They are to not bear false witness against one another, and there is not to be perjury in their court system. They are to be people of truth, who can be trusted to say the truth. Paul quotes our verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 4 in the connection with our taking off of sin and putting on the righteousness of God in our sanctification. He says there, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, as has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so Paul lifts this verse and applies it to how we in our sanctification are to be truthful with one another, are not to lie with one another in the body of Christ, and certainly beyond that with our neighbors as well. And so, once again, he's pointing to a real relationship with the covenant God, and that is to then reflect itself in who we are and how we behave toward others. In an earlier passage in chapter 7, that was about being good to the poor and compassionate to those who are vulnerable in their society. And here it is to be truthful with one another. This true relationship with the covenant God is reflected in who we are and how we act toward those around us. John Calvin comments, Zechariah shows that God would be favorable and kind, provided they truly and from the heart repented and attended to what was right and just. Not only to rebuild the temple, to offer sacrifices, to observe other rites, but also to form their life according to what integrity required. To labor not only by external acts to discharge their duties toward their neighbor, but also to cleanse their hearts from all hatred, all cruelty, and all depraved affections. And so, as Paul reminds us, it's no different with us, that as we trust in the covenant God who has saved us in Jesus Christ, as we seek to grow in sanctification, in the ways that is most keenly seen is how we treat one another inside the family. So in all of today's verses, we see the Lord's blessings to Zechariah's generation and his promises of blessing and his calling them to faith and repentance and salvation. And that is then to show itself in their working with the hope of the God of promises, who has promised to do, and he will do these things among them. And then to have that real relationship with God be reflected in how they treat one another. And so we are to be doing the same thing, to be confident of the Lord's promises to us, to be trusting and repenting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that saving relationship with Christ, live out the implications of that in who we are and in what we do, in being obedient without fear of the repercussions that might come from those around us, and to let that salvation have impact in who we are and how we treat those who are closest to us in the body of Christ. And I'll close with these words from 1 Peter 1 to remind us, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for the promises of your word, that you promise to be God to us and make us yours by your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sure promises of the gospel, that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are covered in his righteousness, that we are redeemed by his blood, we are given life by him and in him, life that will never end. And so we thank you for your work in us by your Spirit to trust in Christ. We thank you that as we trust, we have already been redeemed. And we are living out that eternal life even now. And we thank you for the sure promises that you give us in your word, that we can trust in you, and that we have your promises and your person as an anchor for our souls, that we can live in that security and that we can labor in hope. And we thank you for the even greater promises to come of the kingdom extending and growing and filling the earth. So we pray that we would see that peace come even in our own lifetimes. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name.